Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8. In verse 34, Jesus said, "Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Today, we are continuing in the cross series, and we're going to look at what this means. When he said, "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The believer is called to the cross. It's not something that we really have an option about. We are called to the cross. By virtue of being born again, we are called to the cross. In order to get to the cross, first we have to deny ourselves. Why? Because self-orientation and the cross are mutually exclusive. You cannot be both self-oriented and live at the cross. They are the opposites of one another, and they will not tolerate each other. And so, in order to take up the cross, I must first deny myself. I must stop being self-oriented. But I do have a call to this. I am called to the cross. So let's take a look at how this works, what this really means. In Genesis 1:26, this is the crux of what we are talking about. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now, the word image and likeness, they have gotten a lot of discussion in Christianity, what exactly that means. The meaning is really pretty straightforward if you look at the original language. Image is the word tselem, and it speaks of a representation. It can be a symbolic representation in some case, like people used to use with idols. People still use these representations, like for example, when somebody wears a cross on a chain, this is a representation. That's what image is talking about. And then he says, according to our likeness, and the word likeness is demuth, and that means visual similarity. So we are created to be a representation of God on the earth, and we are visually similar to the appearance, to the physical appearance of God. Why was Jesus created in man's image? Because man was created in his image, in Jesus' image. So really, it's not that Jesus was created in our image, it's that we were created in his. We look like a human because humans look like God. When John saw in Revelation chapter 1, God in heaven, he saw a man, somebody that looked like a man. All the Christophanies in the Old Testament where Jesus appeared to people, he looked like a man. That's because men were created in his image to look like him. Now, we are the representation of God. We are the physical appearance of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, after God created Adam, he said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him," or in the King James Version, a helpmeet for him. The word helper is azir, and the word comparable or meet is neged. And what it's talking about is a counterpart. Not so much about suitability as about likeness. Somebody who corresponds to Adam in nature. So what God said, it's not good for him to be alone. He needs someone who is like him. He needs somebody whose nature corresponds to his nature. The animals did not meet the bill. In other words, they could not be a satisfactory person or being because they did not have the same nature as Adam. They were not created in the image and the likeness of God, and Adam needed somebody like himself. We are the representation of God. We have the same things as far as our characteristics when we function correctly before God as God does. That allows God to teach us a great deal about himself, because in learning about who we are properly before God, we can also learn about God and sometimes the reasons that were behind the things that God did. So Adam needed somebody who was comparable to himself, who was like him in nature. What it's saying here is that God was looking for somebody who is like himself in nature, in character. And so he created the man. Now, we know why the purpose for this. He wanted to express the love of God, and we've gone through that on a number of occasions. We're not really going to reiterate that part of it here. But it is still a fact that God wanted somebody who was like himself. And he didn't have that, and so he created mankind. In Romans 8:29, God predestined all of us as mankind to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be a representation of his Son. To whom? Back to God. And then in verse 30, because we are predestinated, we're also called. Because we're called, we are justified. And because we are justified, we are glorified. This is all a part of being called to the cross. When God wanted somebody to be like him, that's where the cross came in. There is only one God. There can never be a second God. And yes, he has three expressions as a triune God. It's still the same God. Whether he decides to manifest himself one way or the other, as the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, he is still the same God. So when he created Adam, he did not create another God. He created somebody that could be conformed to the image of God. And that's where the cross came in. At the cross, we became one new man with God. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16. That's where the new creation comes from. It took place at the cross. Now in Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Mind you, this is a picture of God's relationship to us. The relationship that God has with us is the relationship of a husband to his wife. The husband manifests the representation of God to his wife. The wife reflects that back to the husband. Now, in order for that relationship of husband and wife to have its true nature, there must be a mechanism of oneness. In other words, if a man and a wife get married, but the consummation of the marriage never takes place, then they are not truly married. Likewise with God, in order for the relationship to be established in its true nature, there must take place a mechanism of oneness. And that is the cross. The cross is the mechanism of oneness between us and God. At the cross, we became one new man in a very similar character, not in the same mechanism, of course, but in the same character that a husband and wife become one person. And so, in order to be one new man with God, in order to have oneness with God, the cross was brought in as the mechanism. Why are we the new creation? Because of the cross. Why are we the body of Christ? Because of the cross. Why are we indwelled by the Holy Spirit? Because of the cross. That was the mechanism of oneness. That's the cross. The cross is to the believer what consummation of a relationship is to a married couple. In Romans 5:8, God commended His love toward us in dying on the cross. The cross was the mechanism of making us one with the love of God. And so when believers shun the cross, they're afraid of the cross, it's because they don't understand the cross. The cross is one of the most appealing and desirable things that exists in the universe to the believer. It is the mechanism of oneness to God. People often think to themselves, well, my tribulation or trial or problem is my cross. You don't know what a cross is if you think that. That has nothing to do with a cross. They may think to themselves the way they get through the problem is the cross. No. The way you get through the problem is being guided by the Holy Spirit in all truth. It has nothing to do with the cross. The cross and the problem, the cross and the trial, the difficulty have nothing to do with each other. I think people think that because the cross was a difficult thing for Jesus. He was crucified, He suffered, He died. And so they think, well, if I'm suffering, I've got a cross. No, nothing to do with the cross. The cross is our mechanism of oneness with God in the same manner that consummation of the marriage is the mechanism of oneness between a husband and wife. In both cases, this produces life. I cannot possess life. In my own life, as a Christian, I'm meant to have the life of God, Zoe life, not bios life merely. Bios life is the life of my coat. That life will end. Zoe life never ends. Zoe life is that which is produced in me by the breath of God having breathed into me when I became a living soul. That's how it happened. It was Zoe life, God's life. God is the source. I experience it because of the fall, not through the inbreathing like Adam did, but through the cross like Jesus did. When we became one with God, we died with Him. Then we were buried with Him. And then we were made alive with Him. That's Zoe life. When we became alive with Him, that gave us a whole new character of life because it was no longer just our individual life. It was the joint God-man being's life, the new creation's life. That comes through the cross. So this cross is the mechanism not only of my oneness with God, but also of my possession of life. Now, in Ephesians 2:5, we were already dead in trespasses and sins when Christ died for us. So we cannot claim that we were alive apart from the cross. No, we were dead apart from the cross. People think they were alive because they have biological life, but biological life ends. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And then Jesus died for them. Why? To make them alive. So that they could have life. I have no life apart from the cross. Why are Christians who do not have a cross in their life invariably so miserable, or it's very easy to make them miserable? Because they have no source of life. Death is miserable. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Death is miserable. It's not a happy place. It's not a place where you find any joy. You don't find any peace. You don't find any contentment. You find nothing but the wages of death. The wages of death, what are they? Insecurity, emotionalism, uncertainty, never having any stability. That's death. The only stability in death is when you accept your death and go to the cross, because you've accepted the fact that you're dead, that your biology isn't what makes you alive, that the breath of life is what makes you alive, and that the cross allows you to experience that which God desires to give you. You get to the cross, you become alive. That's why it's called born again. And so at the cross, in Galatians 2:20, we find this life. That's why Deuteronomy 30:19 says, choose life. It's a choice. I choose to humble myself. I choose to pick up my cross. When Jesus said, deny himself, take up his cross, it's the active voice. The person picks up the cross. The person enters into the life of God by choice. How do they do it? It starts with denial of self. Denial of self must be the beginning of it, because there is no room for pride in heaven. Lucifer found that out the hard way. There is no room for pride with God. God resists the proud in James chapter 4. There is no room for pride. If I'm going to be proud, if I'm going to have my soul elevated, if I'm going to have my emotions or my intellect or anything about me, my self-image, what I'm conscious of, anything about me, if that's going to be lifted up, then there is no place for the cross. Where there is no place for the cross, there is no life. If, however, I approach God with humility, then there is no pride, and God can bring me to the cross through His Word. The Word of God produces the cross in us. Because the Word of God in John 1:14 is Christ. When I go to the Word of God in humility, mixing faith with what I hear, the Holy Spirit will produce the cross in me. And what that means is that the Spirit of God will conform me to Himself through the Word of God, whereby my old nature is pushed aside. And then all I'm left with is God's nature. Now, it's not eradicated. It is in my DNA. It will not go away till I die. But remember, it's only the body. The DNA may die. The person cannot, because we are not our body. We are our soul. And so, in order to have the life of God, we need to enter into the oneness of God. In order to have the oneness of God, we have to come to the cross. When we come to the cross, we find the fullness of our relationship to God. Let me ask you something. God is love. What is miserable about that? So many people will not come to the cross because they live in self-preservation. God is love. What is miserable about that? What is it that you'll think when you approach the love of God? Do you think you're going to lose something? Or do you think you're going to find something? God says you have no good thing apart from Him. Are you going to lose something or are you going to find something? The way you lose is to not have a cross in your life. By the way you lose eternal rewards is to not have a cross in your life. Because the gold, silver, and precious stones, which speaks of faith, things of redemption, and the fruit of the Spirit, those things all come through a cross. Because they all come through our oneness with our Savior. Not only do we get this oneness with our Savior, not only do we get this magnificent life of God as our life, we also get heavily rewarded in eternity for entering into the cross. Through the cross, in Revelation 21:9, we become the bride of Christ. Through the cross, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we become the body of Christ. Through the cross, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we become the new creation. Now, the new creation is like the husband and wife. What was before is no more. but only who they are in the union now is what is present. And so what was before is no more. All things have passed away. And we understand the effects of the blood on that. But also as far as our own thinking goes, what is before is no more. Only our union with Christ is the manifestation in our life. If we have a cross. Sometimes people will step away from that. Sometimes Christians can become self-oriented. Sometimes they will put down the cross and crucify Christ to themselves afresh. Sometimes they try to do things their way. Sometimes they try to preserve their life. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, when a Christian becomes self-oriented, he separates from God like a married couple might separate from each other. And this will end the production of life. Self-orientation is such a brutal thing in the Christian's life. It is literally the source of all the misery, the problems, the negative issues, the emotional issues, the struggles, often the depression, unless it's organic, unless there's a physical cause behind it. It's often the source of all the negatives in a person's life. God did not introduce the negatives into a Christian's life. Another person did not introduce the negatives into a person's life. What keeps the negatives out is a cross. What brings the negatives in is self-orientation. This is one of the reasons why you never point the finger at somebody if you're miserable or upset or angry or what have you and say, "You did this to me." No, they didn't do anything to you. You got self-centered. That was your problem. Stop being self-centered, pick up cross, and all of that will disappear and you'll start to enjoy the fullness of the love, the life, the joy, the contentment of God. It's not in things, it's not in people, it's not in circumstances, it's in the cross where you find all the things of God, and it's apart from the cross where you lose them. It's in self-orientation where you get robbed. How is it that Satan is a thief in John 10:10? Because he brings self-orientation, and that's the mechanism of robbery. Everything he does toward us is in self-orientation. That is his bridge. When it says, give no place to the devil, it's basically saying, don't be self-oriented. Don't have a place in your life where you're self-oriented, and the devil will have no place to reach you. It's like an unlisted number when you have a cross. It's like a number on a billboard when you're self-oriented for the enemy. When a Christian is self-oriented, he will separate himself from God in a similar manner in which a husband and wife may separate, and the life of God will end for them. Now, that is not to say that is irretrievable, but that is what happens. In Hosea 1:2, in the B part of the verse, God calls this self-oriented separation harlotry. Calls it great harlotry. You've committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord, he said. There's a lot of unfaithful Christians. Not that they would be unfaithful to church or not that they would be unfaithful in other ways. Their unfaithfulness is toward God in the way that a spouse can be unfaithful to the other spouse. When I become self-oriented, I'm cheating on God. And the one I'm cheating with is the devil. That is literally what God considers it to be. He said there in Hosea, when you depart from the Lord, you are cheating on me like you were a harlot. That's pretty severe. God takes this so seriously. God takes this so personally when someone becomes self-oriented. But then, people don't get it. Every man declares his own goodness, but a faithful man, now that is hard to find. Somebody who will not be self-centered is what God is looking for. Why? He's looking for someone who is a faithful bride. If a young man or a young woman found that their fiancé was cheating on them, do you think they would stay in that relationship? Not if they have any sense at all. When married people find that the other is cheating on them, that is the one case when Jesus himself said, it's okay to get divorced. Yet Christians cheat on God all the time because they get self-centered. And in getting self-centered, they depart from Him, and in departing from Him, they commit great harlotry. What unbelievable kindness from God that He even takes us back, that we can even repent. What unbelievable grace and mercy from God that we can get right with Him. What unbelievable compassion and forgiveness from God that after we have become harlots against Him, He'll accept us back, removing the history of unfaithfulness from our timeline. That's hard to grasp. But that's what He offers. And when this person gets to this place in Jeremiah 31:3, He draws them with loving kindness. Because He loves them with everlasting love. That's what He offers. Tell me something. In the fruit of self-orientation, what compares to the fruit of the cross? That you get your way? Most people, when they get their way, ultimately they blow it. And so what if you do get your way? All it means is you've gotten your way into separation. That you somehow are satisfied in your ego? The satisfaction will not last. And at the bema seat, it'll result in the loss of rewards. Potentially all rewards. And so, what is it in the fruit of self-orientation that compares to the fruit of the cross? Is it that your emotions are satisfied? How about allowing the cross to give you emotions that are healthy and not just satisfied for a very short season? The funny thing about satisfied emotions is they last only about 5 minutes. And then they're not satisfied again. What is it about self-orientation? It's the mystery of iniquity. That somebody would turn to self-orientation rather than the cross when the cross is openly given to them and the life of God is there and oneness with God is there and satisfaction is there. And contentment is there. And love is there. Mercy is there. The goodness of God is there. The mystery of iniquity will look at these things like love and mercy and goodness of God and say, I want a separation from you. And they enter into self-orientation. They don't say it in so many words. They'll actually claim to be looking for those things in their self-orientation. But really, all it is looking for emotional satisfaction apart from life. It doesn't work that way. It never has, it never will. It doesn't work that way. In John 13 and verse 36, Simon said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Because Jesus said, "I'm going to depart." And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me. But you shall follow me afterwards." And in John 14:4, Jesus said, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." Well, in the original language, in the grammar of it, you realize that it's talking about the cross. It's not talking about heaven. Some people say, well, he's going to heaven and Peter will follow him to heaven. No, that's not what the grammar points out. The original language specifically points out it is an immediate thing. He's going to the cross. He said, right now, at this moment, you cannot follow me to the cross. I have to take this up. But you will follow me to the cross after I have taken it up so that we can become one new person together, you and I. And so, we have to follow to the cross. That is our call. Without our call, we cannot realize our purpose or the will of God in our life or the plan of God for our life. We are called to the cross. It's not an optional thing. We are called to the cross. In John 14:16, when we get to the cross, He will give us a helper. That is to say, the Holy Spirit, who will abide with us forever. This is, you can say, the result of the consummation of our union with God at the cross. The Holy Spirit indwells us forever. And we experience that as believers because the cross is alive in our lives, because we have gone through the cross and have come out on the other side in the life of God. And we have oneness with Him, with all that that oneness brings. Confidence, assurance, goodness, gentleness, grace, the government of God in our lives, no trepidation, no anxiety, no fear, no anger or frustration, no insecurities, no expression of anger, no expression of frustration, no criticism, no hostility, no unkindness. Nor can we be touched by anything that anyone can send our way because they don't possess a cross. We're utterly protected there. We're utterly provided for there. That's where we find our life. That's where we find our oneness with Him. That's what it means that we are the bride of Christ, because we have the cross. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, and verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. However, in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 3, the order is reversed, and he says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What's the difference? My beloved is mine and I am his is a pre-cross experience for the believer. They are saved, but they do not know how to pick up a cross, or they simply do not do it. The second one is the experience of the believer who has learned to pick up a cross, who has entered into it. It's not a difficult thing. It's actually a very easy thing, far easier than self-orientation, far less stressful. Now, the experiential relationship to Christ is through the cross. The first one, my beloved is mine and I am his, is something that I must maintain. The second one, I am my beloved's and he is mine, is something that I rest in. When I have a cross in my life, I don't have to maintain anything. I simply rest in the love of God, and everything is taken care of. I rest in the faithfulness of God, and everything is taken care of. I'm not saying that we're irresponsible, I'm saying that we rest. We have peace that passes understanding. We have love that passes knowledge. We do not strive. We do not get anxious. We do not get insecure. We rest. Because we're resting in commended love. We're resting in the union that we have with the love of God, which is through the cross. If I can rest in my union with the love of God, the consummation of my relationship with God, the cross, then there is nothing else to do but rest. Anything else, and I become self-oriented. I step away from it. What does God look for? When we pick up a cross, simply that we stay there. In John 15:5, if we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, we'll bear a great fruit. What He's looking for is that once we've picked up a cross, entered into that life of God through the cross, stay there. Don't go back. Just stay there and rest in the love of God. That's why you're called to the cross. So that your relationship with God can be real. Amen?
If you don't know whether you're going to heaven when you die, and you would like to know, then ask Jesus to save you. Simply pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sin. I accept what you did on the cross for me. I accept your mercy. I accept your forgiveness. Come into my heart and live. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.